Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We thank you because you have seen it fit to provide us eternal salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you because you have also designed a plan by which, after we have come to know this truth, we should function on this planet to bring glory and honor to our Savior. We realize that no human mind can understand or can appreciate the truth that's contained in your word, except for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we request now that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding, open our mind, and provide us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth. As we study them in Christ's name, we pray. Amen. We continue with our study, dealing with intercessory prayer. Now we've got to verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. We have seen through reasons that the apostle had supplied as to why it's important to pray for everyone. And we also need to keep emphasizing that as a body of believers in this congregation, it is important that each and every one of us be concerned about the spiritual life of those who come across us, but more so of the nation. And that means that we all should be involved in serious intercessory prayer for a spiritual awakening. God does bring this every now and then in response to prayers. I cannot help but think about what the early apostles, when they realized how bad things were and got together and prayed. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 4 that the place they were praying was shaken. And thereafter, there was a wave of spiritual awakening. Therefore, we should be concerned, because here is the thing that we've been dealing with, intercessory prayer. It is our responsibilities as Christians to pray for those who have no hope, and to pray for all other Christians. So the apostle hasn't given us the three reasons that we should do so, because one, there is one creator. Secondly, there is one mediator. And thirdly, Christ died for all on the cross. So based on that, he now begins to show his role, the apostle's role, in this whole magnificent plan. So we begin in verse 7, where he says, "And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." When you think about it, he said, "And for this purpose." So, what purpose is the apostle referring to? Well, in a very summary form, the purpose in view is God's overall plan for salvation in Christ. That is the summary of that whole purpose. However, there are other two stated facts that the apostle has in mind in this relation. First of all, salvation and instructing of those who have become saved. These are two things that are foremost in his mind as he writes this passage. The apostle had already indicated in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4 that it is God's desire for people to come to know the truth. That is God's desire. Therefore, it makes sense then to understand that the purpose he refers to as not only salvation, but also spiritual growth that results from true teaching of the Word of God. So the fact that the purpose the apostle has here is really something that I can consider twofold. And that twofold function, purpose, can also be derived from the expression where he says, "I was appointed a herald and an apostle." Now, the word "appointed" is a translation of the Greek word "titemi." T-I-T-H-E-M-I, titemi. That Greek word means to place, to lay, or to put. Now, it has other senses depending on the context. In our context, the meanings could be appointed, ordained, or We can also say saved, but more so, I think in the context, the best meaning will be either ordained or appointed. Now, the tense that is used in the Greek suggests that this appointment in question could be something that took place at the time of the conversion of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. However, it is best to take it, the whole thing, or his appointment, as something that took place before the Apostle himself was born. In other words, that will be going back to eternity past. And this will be in keeping with what the Apostle himself recognized in one way in Galatians 1:15. In Galatians 1:15, the Apostle writes, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased." So, the Apostle recognized that even before birth, so to say, according to the more literal translation, before birth, he realized God has set him apart. And that can only be true if God's plan was put in place in eternity past, so that there is no one that is really truly in the ministry that has not been, was not appointed in eternity past. So God appointed the Apostle Paul in eternity past, but he became aware of it only when he was converted on his way to Damascus. So, while this appointment is something that happened in eternity past, it became a reality to Paul when Christ appeared to him on his road to Damascus. So again, everyone in God's plan, all of this has been taken care of, and we are only here to manifest this. Each phase of our life, he already ordained them, and when we come to that level, we will recognize the greatness of his plan for each and every one of us. Now, the word herald is comes from a Greek word kerux. Kerux. K-E-R-U-X. Kerux. This word means preacher or a herald. Now, a herald, though, in the Greek time or in the Greek world, occupied an important position. So, he belonged to the court and carries a scepter in his hand that signifies his authority. So, a herald normally belongs to the higher classes of the society, and so he's often highly honored, and sometimes he receives great rewards. So, he is known for cleverness and for wisdom, because a herald has to issue summons and make announcements and keep peace. He must normally have a very strong and resonant voice. This is one of the requirements. Now, the herald was also required to deliver the messages passed on to him without any exaggerations. Now, he was not even allowed to add on to the messages. He has to deliver exactly the way he received it. So a herald, while also in a foreign mission, was regarded as being under the protection, not only of his country, but amazingly, of the gods. That's the way they saw them, that their gods will also protect them. So this is due in part because politics and religion were inseparable in the Greek mind. So they don't know where politics stopped and religion began. They mix everything. So to them, it was just one continuous thing. Now, so what it means is that to violate a herald means inviting a divine wrath. That's the way they thought about it. If you somehow violate a herald, which will be almost equivalent to ambassadors today, then that you're going to incur the wrath of their gods. So even if his message was unwelcome, he must still receive hospitality. That is the way that people viewed a herald. So because of this, the function he enjoyed because of the protection, he was to speak without any fear. So then the function of a herald was not really limited only to political arena, but it also somehow overflowed towards the religious life of the people. Hence, sometimes when they gather, they do have assemblies, and in these assemblies, a herald may also be called up to stand up in the public and offer prayers or blessings, as they call it in that time. And his job will be, he will pronounce blessings on the city, cursing on traitors of the land, and all the public offenders. That's one of the things a herald would do. However, though, in the New Testament, much significance was not attached to that word, kerox. And truly speaking, we will expect the New Testament to be bubbling or sizzling, so to say, with that word, because it means a preacher or a herald. So the issue is, why is it that we only find this word, I think, three times only in the New Testament? So why the New Testament didn't have much of this word? Well, there are two possible explanations. First of all, in the New Testament, the focus is not on the messenger, but on the message. That is one reason. Because in the case of a herald, there was a great focus on him. But in the New Testament, the messenger wasn't much the issue, it's the message. Secondly, the Greek concept of a herald could not possibly fit into the New Testament teachers. For example, a New Testament teacher like the apostles would not claim any kind of immunity, as would the herald in the Greek world. Furthermore, those who were chosen as heralds will always come from a royal family, so to say. On the other hand, although all apostles and all those preachers and those called upon into the ministry, they are also royalty. But the problem is that their royalty is due to second birth, that is regeneration. So you couldn't really equate both, and that explains why the New Testament really avoided much use of this word. Of course, it's important though that the New Testament preacher does not act on his own, nor should he exaggerate the message that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle, no doubt, recognized that, yes, he's qualified in that sense. So he considered himself a herald because he gives the message of hope, the message of peace to those whom he preached to. So as a herald, he provided a gospel message that led a whole lot of people to salvation. Now the apostle himself, though, did not stop with providing the gospel message, but he was also involved in teaching in order to mature believers. Now this function of maturing believers is something that has to do with the gift of apostleship. This is the reason Paul mentions the fact that he's an apostle. Of course, we do think there's another reason, though, why he mentioned it. It is likely that there were some in Ephesus that questioned his authority as an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the apostle is very serious with his understanding of his function towards the Gentiles in connection with salvation and their spiritual growth. And that is why he asserts this claim when he says, I'm telling the truth, I am not lying. The apostle wants to be very clear that he is not a phony. In other words, he's not a phony individual. Nor is he making up his appointment as a herald or as an apostle. Now, it is easy, of course, to believe that he's not making all this up because, if you recall, he was formerly a persecutor of Christians. So, for the man who once tried to stamp out Christianity to now become his most fervent defender is something no one can dispute. In fact, this is one of those strongest arguments that people sometimes you can confound people with. Now, if resurrection was not true, if Christ is not who he said he is, how can anyone explain why a most fervent opponent of Christianity will now become his most fervent advocate? There has to be something that will change a man who religiously, and we know that when people are religious, they become very vicious. I mean, if you interact with a religious person, you understand what I'm saying. They are very vicious because they believe truly that they are doing something for God. And so for a person like that to all of a sudden come to be an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ must mean that he indeed encountered someone on the road of Damascus that turned his world upside down. So this is what the apostle is trying to say. Well, I'm not making this thing up. But I'm not just trying to impress anyone. It's because something took me, and that's why I became a herald and apostle. Now, to further assert his consciousness of the role that he is to play in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, the apostle calls himself then a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Now, the word teacher is the Greek word didaskalos. Didaskalos. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-S. Didaskalos. It means a teacher, right? But it's a word that is used for expositors to the Word of God, since they are supposed to make the Word of God clearer to those who listen. Now, this word, no doubt, was used to describe rabbis at that time. It was also applied in the New Testament for our Lord Jesus Christ, to the apostles, and to the early teachers of the Christian church. So that's how that word was used. The word Gentiles in itself comes from the Greek word ethnos. E-T-H-N-O-S, ethnos. Ethnos, if you look at a basic lexicon, one of the basic lexicons says it means people, nation, race. These are the three meanings that one of these well-known lexicon gave. Now, this word, though, is believed to have originated from a Greek word that means mass or a host of people who are bounded by some manners, either some customs or some traditions or some other distinctive features. They were described with this word ethnos. But this, at the same time, this word is used in the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek. It was used there to refer to foreign nations who did not worship the true God of Israel. Hence, it has the meaning there, pagans or heathens, or sometimes Gentiles. Now, although it is used for nations, yet it is used in such a way that it never included Israel. This word was never applied to Israel, but it will apply to all other nations except Israel. So it is also used in the New Testament in a technical sense for Gentiles who are not Jews and who are not Christians. This is a technical way in which it was used, so that when a person is a Christian, he's not a Jew nor a Gentile. He's a Christian. Hence, a more literal translation of our phrase then is something like this: a teacher of nations for faith and for truth. Now, this literal translation indicates that the Holy Spirit, in directing the apostle to pen down this phrase, a teacher of nations for faith and for truth, intends for us to understand the role of the apostle with respect to the nations, that he is now amplifying his role that God has given him with regard to every nation, so to say. So the apostle is a teacher of faith, and the faith here has to be that message that brings a person where they can place their trust of faith in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. Now this, the apostle understood clearly that that was his primary function, one of his two functions, to go and present this gospel so that people will come to know Christ as their Savior. This he even mentioned in his defense in Acts 26, verses 17 and 18. Acts 26, verses 17 and 18. Here the apostle is making his defense before one of these kings. And so he begins to make issue of this. He says, verse 17 reads, and he's quoting them, "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So here he's quoting the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has told him to do. And you see, it is always knowledge of Christ that liberates any person. No human mind, no matter how clear thinking it is, can be liberated by any other ideas except the truth that comes from the Word of God. Otherwise, the most intelligent person is as ignorant as it can come when it comes to spiritual things. So only the Word of God given to people that will open their eyes, remove all kinds of ignorance, and let the light of truth shine in. This is what the apostle says he was commissioned to do. Now, so as a herald, the apostle's teaching is there, first of all, to bring information, to cause people to exercise faith in Christ and so be saved. But once salvation is obtained, then his role switches now to that of being a teacher, to provide information for spiritual growth, so that the word truth should be understood then as a correct doctrine or the true teaching of the faith. I say this because the word aletheia, the Greek word aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A, aletheia, it means correct doctrine as well, even though it means true teaching. So what the apostle says is he is called upon not only to provide the gospel message for salvation, but to continue to provide truth for those who have become saved, so that they can grow in their faith. So this is what he's saying, that his attitude is that of a teacher, and he's genuine about it, and he will intend to use it as we're studying what he's writing here. So it is important for those who teach the Word of God to recognize that their role is to make the gospel as clear as possible to the unbelievers, without adding unnecessary information that has nothing to do with salvation. For example, while morality is important, that is never an issue in presenting the gospel. It becomes an issue when you live the Christian life, but never at the point of salvation. So those who preach the gospel to unbelievers to concentrate on the work of Christ on the cross and less on morality. Furthermore, every teacher of the Word of God to believers should realize that his role is to make clear the correct doctrine of the Christian faith. His responsibility is not to confuse people or to avoid the correct doctrine for the fear of offending people. The Apostle Paul gave the information he received from the Lord without fear and without corrupting it. Now, so a good herald does not alter the content of the message given to him. He will deliver it exactly That means that all those who teach the word of God should strive to explain God's word in such a way that people will understand the truth without any attempt at corrupting the word because of fear of people, or run around passages because they are afraid of explaining what it says. Now, in addition, though, it is required that all those who teach or preach the word of God carry out this duty with the utmost fidelity or fidelity. They have to be very faithful. And that is what the apostle is really impressing on Timothy, who is a young pastor of a church in Ephesus, when he uses these terms, herald, and applied it to himself. In any case, because the apostle is aware of his function and God's overall plan of salvation, he expresses a desire that men should pray. In effect, he returns back to that subject of prayer that began in verse 1. Remember, when we started verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, we had indicated that whole section from verse 1 through 8 deal with intercessory prayer. But along the road, the apostle had gone into what we may call anachaluton. He talked about some things, and now he returns right back to that issue. So verse 8 says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. The translators of the NIV omit a Greek particle here that is translated normally diaphor. It is a Greek particle on. O-U-N. It's omitted in the NIV. Some other versions did not omit it. Now, although, really, to be fair to NIV, under certain circumstances, it may be best not to translate that particle. But in our particular passage, I think it's important that we don't omit it. Because its use here is to provide the reason for this desire expressed by the Apostle Paul in verse 8. Now, God's desire is for all men to be saved, and also Paul has been appointed as a herald and an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ because of God's plan. Therefore, based on these two facts, the apostle expresses this desire for prayer. Now, the word therefore also refers to the apostle's authority that gives him the right to express, to write, or to command men to pray, as we're going to see under certain condition. Now, the word want, when he says, I want men, the word want is the Greek word that means desire or want or be willing. It can also mean I plan or intend. Now, this word denotes human volition, so to say, or human will. So it can also be something that comes as a result of a conscious decision. Someone does some reflecting on his mind, and then he makes up his mind. So as the apostle reflects on God's desire for salvation of mankind, and the fact that he is appointed as an apostle, he was so moved under the Holy Spirit that he had to write verse 8 in terms of request for prayer. Now, although he expresses a desire here, but he did it in such a polite manner. Actually, what he says here is a command. But he did it in such a subtle manner that if you're not careful, you will not recognize that it is a command. But the Greek text, of course, makes it more easier to realize that the apostle was really issuing a command. So it's not just saying, well, I really wish you pray. No, it's a command that all men that we're going to see must pray. And we're going to see what he really means by that. Well, he does say, because of his concern here, that we men should pray, but he doesn't say what they should pray about. If you notice, he doesn't say that. So, how do we know what he's asking us to pray about? Well, you go back to the context. All this time, the apostle has been talking about salvation issues. Therefore, he's saying, pray for all mankind, that they will come, that the gospel will be clear to them, so that they will come to the knowledge of truth, and so be saved. That's the prayer. There are three factors that we should consider with reference to this prayer. The apostle deals with the location. That's one of the things that we have to deal with, the location of this prayer. We should also deal with gestures. And the conditions of those offering this prayer. So we say, because of this nature of this prayer, three things are important here. Location, gestures, and condition. These are the three issues that are important in this verse. Now it seems that this prayer is one that is to be offered in a local congregation, in contrast to individual prayer. We have seen our responsibilities, and we'll come back and talk some more about it, that we are supposed to be praying on behalf of other people. But this particular one here is definitely geared towards local congregation. In effect, we believe that the expression everywhere, when it says, I want men everywhere, everywhere here refers to local churches or wherever the Ephesians met for worship. In this respect, I think that the rendering of today's English version is very good, because they say, in every church service, and that's correct, because that's really what the apostle is concerned with. It's not just praying, but it's a prayer at a specific location. Now, the reason we take this prayer to be in a local assembly is that the apostle specifies the ones who are to do the praying. Now, all this time he's been saying, that it's pleasing to God for every one of us to pray. But now he picks out specific group, and he said, I want men everywhere. Now, literally, the Greek reads this way. He says, I want the men in every place. The men. It's not just men. It's the men. Now, the definite article the is used here to limit or to define the class that the apostle wants to offer this prayer. It is the male believers in contrast to the female believers because of the Greek word used here. The Greek word translated men is the word anea. A-N-E-R. Anea. This word means man or husband. Man or husband. It's a word that is used when there is the need to differentiate between a man and a woman, or between male and a female. It is also used to differentiate a full-grown man from a boy. So that's, of course, when age is of the concern. So that word will be also used. So this word then can be used to describe male with respect to his function, hence the meaning husband. It has to do with function now. Now, it is true that in the classical Greek, this word was also sometimes used to denote human species in contrast to animals or the gods. But such a use is quite doubtful in the New Testament. Now, the use of a Greek word that distinguishes male from female is a clear indication that the apostle is issuing this prayer request to men. Now, since all believers are commanded to pray at the beginning of this chapter, it follows that when he says that this prayer must be offered by men, he must be referring to the local congregation. To me, that is the only understanding that makes sense. This is because the apostle elsewhere has commanded that women should remain silent in the churches, specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33 through 34. Now, so you don't lose the argument that I'm raising here in explaining this word men, I'm saying that originally the apostle had said it is God's will for all of us to be praying. Then by the time he dropped to verse 8, he said, I want men, the men. So what he's, if that means he's focusing at something that will take place in a local church, not at home, not any other place, but in the local congregation. Because this will be in agreement with what he writes here in 1 Corinthians 14:33, where he says, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregation of the saints. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. Now, if the apostle wants only men to pray, it is logical to conclude that this prayer must be one that takes place where women are supposed to be silent. So that's the argument here. So it should be clear. And now that if the apostle who has started saying everyone should pray, that we all should be involved in this intercessory prayer, and then all of a sudden he says he wants men. Not men using the word that will imply humankind per se, but he used a word that is used for differentiating between male and female. And so, what he's saying here is such that we recognize that this is a prayer that must take place in a local congregation. Now, I realize that we live in a time when equality between men and women is of great concern. But as Christians, we must keep in mind that there is a difference between function and status. You should always remember that. As a Christian, there's always a difference. In other words, although men and women are equal before God, yet they have different functions. That should be clear. Equality does not change the functions given to each of the sexes. In God's wisdom, he commands that women are to be silent in the local churches, but in rebellion, especially in this country, we think that God doesn't know what he's saying. And that is why women speak and pray in many local churches in clear violation of the word of God. And we're coming, we'll be coming very close to it, and you see one of the real problem. You know, people are looking at symptoms in this country. You begin to see the real problem in this country is in the spiritual, because the churches have almost deserted the authority of the word of God and playing to what is called political correctness. We will get to it eventually. Later on, by the time we get to verse 11 and so forth, you begin to see why in some churches now, two people will be behind the pulpit, a male pastor and a female pastor. That is equality, except that it has nothing to do with the spiritual life. According to what we're studying here, and we will deal with this a little more clearly when we go through our study. So, what I'm saying is that this substance will be a violation of the word of God. Although, of course, there are those who, in keeping with the spirit of today, imply that this passage does not say anything about public prayer. In other words, they're saying that this is not an exclusive right of the male believers in the congregation. Or some of them contend that the condition that existed in the churches of Corinth and Ephesus are no longer present today. Therefore, it doesn't apply to us. Well, there's one thing that you have to look at it. Yeah, this message applies to us today. Now, I really think that it's quite lamentable that the teachers of the Word of God, in their desire to placate the congregation, do in fact ignore the direct instruction from the Word of God. There is nothing in the instruction here that suggests that it applies to men and women or so forth, but or that it only applies for some period of time. Nothing in the Greek. In any way you look around it, I don't see how a person can come out with any other conclusion than what we're explaining here. So it is possible that maybe what has happened will be that because Paul was writing to people in Ephesus, that they were aware of the fact that Christianity is quite different from Judaism. In Judaism, women were not allowed to read their prayers in the synagogue. They weren't allowed. So it looked like there were some women in Ephesus who decided, well, since we're not Jews, we are not in Judaism, well, we should be different. If men prayed, we should pray. I believe this was the situation that motivated the Holy Spirit to direct the apostle to issue this instruction here. Now, in any case, the fact that only men are to pray, according to the instruction given here in our passage, indicates then that this prayer is to be a public prayer in the local church only. This is the clear indication from the context and from everything that I have explained. So that's the first factor. We have now established that this prayer is a prayer issued, a command to men in a local church. Now the second factor in this prayer request is the matter of gestures, as in the expression where it says, to lift up holy hands in prayer. A more literal translation of this Greek phrase is to keep praying as they lift, or by lifting holy hands. The word lift here is a translation of the Greek word epairo. Epairo. E-P-A-I-R-O. Epairo. It means to lift up, to raise up, or to rise on high. Now, while this word means to lift in a literal sense, it is also used figuratively to mean to raise up oneself, or to exalt oneself in arrogant assertion against God. This is the way it's used in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. I'm not going to read that. In our context, though, the meaning is literally, is such that we understand it to be literal. So that the lifting of hands in prayer is not wrong. Now, it is a gesture here that may symbolize the attitude of stretching the soul to receive something from God. Our Lord used this gesture himself, lifting up his hands while blessing the apostles and the disciples after his resurrection, as we learn in Luke 24, verse 50. Luke 24, verse 50. Luke 24, verse 50 reads, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. That's a posture, that's a gesture that he took. So it is important for us to emphasize that the lifting up of hands is literal action, because many Christians have so curtailed themselves to well-defined postures in prayer, and that forms a problem for a whole lot of people. As a result, they think that it is a strange thing when they notice other Christians lift up their hands in prayer. We should not condemn those who do so, for after all, there is a clear indication that such gesturing was found in the Old Testament. Let me just cite some two passages to make that issue clear. Psalms 134, verse 2. As you're looking for that verse, one of the things that we have to be continuously aware of is there are a whole lot more that you and I may think we know, But the more you go into the Word of God, the more you realize we don't know what we think we do. And that is why in most cases, for most time, a wise Christian probably need to be very careful in criticism. Look at what it says in Psalms 134 verse 2. It says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. It's a command. It's a lift up hand, physical, literal lifting of hands. Again, Isaiah talks about it because we see that in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 15 and 16. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 15 and 16 speaks to this effect. It says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, that means that was a gesture that they used. Otherwise, he wouldn't say this. I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer me many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. They're lifting up their hand, but it's full of blood. He said, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. So it is not only that this gesture of lifting hands in prayer and praise is encouraged in the Old Testament, but it was actually practiced. We do have a good illustration of it by Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22. First Kings 8:22. This is what it says. First Kings 8, verse 22 says, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven. Now that is a physical gesture. There's no doubt about that. Now, since the Jews and the non-Jews practice lifting up of hands in prayer, it is very likely that the early Christians followed this same practice when they prayed. So you can understand when Paul says, get up, men, lift your hands and pray. He is referring back to this background. My point really is this, that as Christians, we always try to restrict ourselves to certain things, because there have been some norms and standards that we have so long accepted. And in most cases, these things have come down to us in the last 200 years. Because there have been many, many cases, and as we continue to study the Word of God, you'll be the judge. That one of the reasons that I think Christianity is this, in the state it is because we have, at some point, theologians and teachers decided that there's a difference between the New Testament early church and the present church. But there's really no evidence for that. Except that we, through interpretations, have decided to muzzle the intent of the Word of God. So, when I say this, that is to say, there are some Christians you may see raising up their hands in prayer, and I will baffle you. You shouldn't get into criticism of them, because they may have understood this in a literal form and they're doing it. There's nothing wrong with it. So we should never criticize those kind of people. Of course, we should recognize really though that gesture of lifting hands is really not of that great concern as the condition of the soul. But if a person does lifting hand or whatever he does, That shouldn't upset any Christian, because there's nothing in the Word of God says that is wrong, except that we somehow put ourselves in cages, that we have to do certain things in certain way to conform to certain standard. That standard, nowhere found in the Bible. Now he says the condition that's more important though, I mean there's gestures, there are gestures, that's all it is. But the more important thing is the condition of the soul. And that's why he says, lift up holy hands in prayer. Then he says, without anger or disputing. Now the positive condition of the soul is a concern of the expression when he says holy hands. In effect, hand here is a reference to the whole person, or specifically the soul. So the word holy is a translation of the Greek word hosios. Most of you are used to the word hagios, but this is a different word. Hosios. H-O-S-I-O-S. Hosios means holy, devout, pious, or pleasing to God. Now, in classical Greek, this word was used for actions that were regarded as sacred or lawful. So, it also describes a person who shows reverence to the Greek gods. Hence, it has the meaning pious or devout. It is also used to refer to the things that are quite pure. So, the use of holy hands here is a way of describing that the believer who is devoted to God and lives righteously according to the truth is the one that is supposed to be praying here. That is the issue here. For we know that without this kind of situation, without the right condition of soul, prayer means nothing. Now, a person can guess all he wants, not that it's wrong, but without the true condition of the soul, being in fellowship as the word of God demands, all gesturing cannot do it. But both of them together, we cannot falter any of those. Now, the importance of the soul condition is expressed negatively when it says absence of anger. Where it says without anger or disputing. The word anger is a translation of the Greek word oge. Oge. O-R-G-E. Oge. It means wrath, anger, indignation. Now, in the classical Greek, this word denoted upsurge of sap or vigor. Hence, it came to mean a natural impulse, disposition, anger, or wrath. Now, originally, this word was really a neutral word, but then it developed the sense of punishment, and that led eventually to the meaning that we see today. Now, in the New Testament, this word is used then for human passion and also for God's judgment. So it is used with another Greek word. It has a synonym of another Greek word, thumos. This is a synonym to that word, T-H-U-M-O-S, thumos. Thumos, which is really preferred for a sudden outburst of anger. While oge is used somehow in a deliberate thought. You know, there are times you start thinking about something and you start getting angry a little bit and a little bit. That would be the word oge. But if just something happened just at a wing and you burst out in anger, it will become thumos. That's the way it is used. See, anger, though, could be evaluated negatively or positively, depending on the subject and the reason for it. If the reason for anger is sin, that and there is no self-interest on the subject and the reason for it, then in that case, anger becomes something that we would say is justified. Again, remember what the condition is. The anger is directed towards sin, and there is no self-interest, but God's interest at mind for sure. Then that anger is justified. Now, there are passages that unless you accept that, then you cannot accept the fact that Christ at some point was angry. The Bible says that clearly. So that's the fact is that there is sometimes that we may have this anger towards sin and towards somebody doing something to bring about dishonor to God. We can have an anger. But even then, regardless of what it is, the anger must be short-lived. That is the instruction of the Bible. In our context, though, it is required that Believers should not have the spirit of revenge as he prays. He cannot be bitter towards anyone because God has demonstrated his desire to save men, all men, by offering Christ on the cross. So it is only that the believer who prays here should be free from revenge, from wrath, when he gets up ready to pray in a local congregation. But then, it's not just that there will be no anger, there must be no doubt. He cannot be having doubts in his soul as he prays. Because if a person doubts, he can never receive an answer. This our Lord made very clear in Mark 11, 23 and 24. So when you pray, you don't doubt that God is going to answer that prayer. This is why I have come to the conclusion that if you know certain things for fact, or that there's nothing in the Word of God that contradicts what you're about to pray for, just pray. There's no need asking God whether it is his will. You can be sure of one thing. If it's his will, he's going to do it. If it's not, you don't have to worry about it. But you are convinced, and you don't doubt it. You say, well, I believe he's going to do it. So that's why I say, I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, again, those things. So, to keep somebody from running out now, I say, well, Lord, I just had this. I want $1 million tomorrow morning. And somebody can do that. Because of anything, it doesn't restrict it here in this passage. For that reason, we need to get the full story. And the full story is, there are two conditions under which this is going to take place. The first one is that we must live in obedience. That's the first condition. We must live in obedience to his word. That is the condition spelled out in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. Now the reason we're going here is because he said, believe that, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have it or you have received it, and it will be yours. So to be sure that we understand the full picture, we'll go to this passage, 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, which puts the first requirement. And it says, and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his command and do what pleases him. So that's a condition we cannot ignore if we're going to claim the promise of Mark 11, 23 and 24. It says that we ask anything, we receive, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. There's a second condition that we have to fulfill, and that is that whatever we're praying is according to his will. This condition is stated in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. First John 5:14 says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, this is the thing that the reason I say, I know it is his will for there to be a spiritual awakening. There's no doubt about that. And so all of us can pray towards that. And we should pray and be confident, living in expectation. It's going to happen one of these days, but we'll believe it. So in any case, the point of this prayer request is that local churches should offer prayers for those who preach the gospel so that they will be able to bring the clear message of hope to those who are without hope. Furthermore, this prayer is to be offered by the male believers in the local assembly. Now, this requirement is only for prayers in local assembly, and that does not exclude female believers from praying privately or in other situations for those who preach the gospel. So we shall emphasize that this prayer is for the advancement of the gospel of Christ, and this prayer should be continuous. Local churches should constantly pray for the spreading of the gospel to the unbelievers. It should also be clear that any male believer is qualified to lead in public prayer in a local assembly. The only thing is that when that person gets up ready to pray, he must be sure that he is in fellowship. In other words, that there is no anger, no bitterness, and that he is in fellowship. If there's any sin, he needs to confess it, and then he'll pray on behalf of the congregation. That is the issue here. So when Paul says, I want men everywhere to pray, to lift up their hands in holy hands and pray, you can understand this is a command for a local congregation. Now that really ends our study of intercessory prayer, which means that once again, the challenge for you and I is how well we'll continue to function under the responsibility of, that has been given to us to continue to pray on behalf of others. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.